Well, I'll save you one page turn, although we'll be in Ruth. You can start off in Genesis, Genesis 19, and we'll be there in just a few minutes, but we are looking at Ruth. But I want to just review for you, if you've become a member of Grace Bible Church, you understand this, you know this is part of our membership application, and that is the basic elements of a salvation testimony. That is the story of your coming to faith in Christ. The basic elements are very simple. There's three of them. There's your life before coming to faith in Christ. There is the circumstances around you coming to faith in Christ. And then there's your life after Christ. Now, I think before and after are fairly easy to describe, but defining the actual moment you were saved gets a little more tricky. And really, the substantiation of a true salvation experience of being made a new creation in Christ, it's not really being able to define the moment, but really being able to define your life after that moment to see what happens as a result. John the Baptist preached, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The Apostle Paul wrote, work out your salvation, meaning demonstrate it, show that it's real. James wrote that faith without works or fruit is dead. It's dead faith. It was never real. Now, as we come to this wonderful little book of Ruth again, we want to look at those three elements of Ruth's salvation testimony. What was her life before faith in God was real? What were the circumstances of her coming to faith, and what was her life like afterwards? Again, the book of Ruth is just, it's like this glittering light. It's a beacon in the darkness of much of the Old Testament. It is a glimmer of hope in the midst of a time of the judges. The end of Judges says that every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was chaos, there was immorality, just sin, rebellion everywhere. Ruth is the story of redemption. It's the story of an Israelite woman named Naomi who's been left absolutely destitute, and yet God uses her foreign Moabite daughter-in-law and a distant relative named Boaz to redeem her life from poverty and from devastation. More importantly, though, it's a demonstration of God's grace, his graciousness to Israel in the time of their rebellion. He's working, he's moving behind the scenes, even when it seems that everything is lost. Now, I want to just review the whole story for you because we'll be mostly just in chapter 1. But Elimelech begins as the main character, a man from Bethlehem, and he's decided to move his family from their land in Bethlehem straight east to Moab. There was a famine in Israel, and we saw earlier that it was due to the discipline of the Lord. Instead of turning to Yahweh, instead of turning to God in faith, Elimelech tried to make it on his own by trying to avoid the discipline of the Lord. His two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they took Moabite wives, Orpah and Ruth, and for 10 years, these young men could not produce children, again, under the discipline of the Lord for their covenant unfaithfulness. Well, in Moab, Elimelech died. Then his two sons died, leaving just his wife, Naomi, and then Orpah and Ruth, the daughters-in-law. Now, Naomi heard that the famine in Israel had begun to let up, so she decided to go back home. And she released Orpah and Ruth from their obligation to the family and said, you can go back home. Go back to your mothers and your fathers and to your Moabite religious system. Go back to your gods. Eventually, Orpah did give in. And she went back, but Ruth refused to leave Naomi, and she went with her to Bethlehem, which is the crux of our story. They had no way to make ends meet, and so Ruth went out to glean in the fields during the barley harvest. God led her providentially to the fields of Boaz, who happened to be, in the providence of God, a distant relative of Naomi. And then you know the rest of the story. Through this meeting, Ruth eventually very humbly approached Boaz with an idea. How about you marry me? And thus, she secured her future, Naomi's future. They did get married. They would have a baby boy whose grandson would be none other than King David. The book of Ruth is a wonderful lesson in redemption from a hopeless situation. But there's a bigger picture to Ruth as well. Ruth is the bridge between the time of the judges, the time of chaos, and Israel's rebellion and suffering. Ruth acts as the bridge over to the monarchy, to the time of the kings. How do we get King David out of the chaos of Judges? The book of Ruth is the answer to that question. In fact, the title of the book, I think, is a little surprising. It's only one of two books to be named after women. Esther is the other one, and she's not even the main character in the book. Ruth is named 12 times, but Boaz is named 21 times. The book is almost all dialogue. If you took the dialogue out, you'd basically have an introduction and a conclusion. That's it. But she doesn't speak the most. Boaz does the most talking, and in this story, Boaz is the real hero. He's a lawkeeper in the midst of an Israel that's disobeying the law. He's a true worshiper of Yahweh in a day when Israel is not, and they're chaotic, and they're rebelling against the Lord. And as we'll see, who names a book of the Bible after a Moabite? Nobody in their right mind would do that. She's just about the last person who should ever have a book of the Bible named in her honor. Well, we've been examining all the main character of Ruth in light of the main character, God. We looked at the discipline of God in Naomi. We looked at the judgment of God in Elimelech. And tonight we wanted to look at the book's namesake, the grace of God in Ruth. The grace of God in Ruth. What I'd like to do is just show you the three parts of Ruth's salvation testimony, the before, the during, and the after. I want to be a little more specific. I want to show you her need for God's grace. I want to show you her reception of God's grace. And I want to show you her fruit of God's grace. So her need, her reception, and her fruit of God's grace. First of all, let's look at her need of God's grace. And to do this, we need to do some history and understand the fact that she's a Moabite isn't just a, oh, by the way, detail of Scripture. It is the detail of the book of Ruth. It's the detail. She was a Moabite woman who married an Israelite man. And Moab is in the Transjordan region, east of Israel, across the Dead Sea and across the Jordan River. It's not really that big. At the height of its power, Moab was maybe 60 miles north-south and 30 miles east-west. It had very rich farmland. It made good grazing land for livestock, and so that explains why Elimelech took his family there during the famine in Israel. Now, to a Judges period Israelite, a Moabite was about the least salvageable person there is. You have to look back in Scripture to see this all the way back to the origin of the nation. I want to take some time for you to understand this, that the fact that she's a Moabite is not just a minor detail. I want to show you five major variables prior to Ruth that led Israel as a nation to have a really, really unfriendly attitude toward Moab, and frankly, rightly so. Let's start with the Moabite's origin. If you're in Genesis, look at Genesis 19. Genesis 19 is the story of Abraham's nephew Lot escaping the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah along with his two daughters. The angels of the Lord had told Lot to run to the hills, but Lot was used to civilized life, and he said, "Can we stay in the city? We want to go to the town of Zoar." So the angels relented and agreed. So Lot and his daughters arrived in Zoar at dawn. Look at Genesis 19, beginning in verse 24. "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Both the cities, all the land, the entire valley is decimated." So what happens? Look at verse 30. "Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar." Why do you think that is? Because he saw the devastation and he ran to the hills, just like the angel said that he should have done in the first place. Now, this family knew of Yahweh. They had been physically rescued by the angels of God, but they didn't trust him. And there's two ways that we know this. First of all, Lot began drowning his sorrows in alcohol. He had been saved by God out of this destruction, but he began drowning his sorrows in drink. The second way we know that they didn't trust him is that Lot's daughters assumed that they were going to be the last survivors on earth. I believe that this family thought they were going to see the end of the world. Let me show you this. Verse 31, "And the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth.'" In other words, to father children. "Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father." So each daughter became pregnant by their own father. Now, some have tried to excuse this. They've said that the law of God hadn't been written yet. Look, in the days of Lot and Abraham, this was not a lawless culture. There were laws in the land. There were codes of ethics, and every single major code of ethics known from this time had strong things to say against this sort of behavior, against this sort of family intermarriage and making children together. This sort of incest was absolutely forbidden. Everybody knew this. It was culturally understood. Well, they had two sons that were born. The first one was Moab, means from my father. What a thing to name your child. And Ben-Ami means son of my relative. Moab became the father of the Moabites. Ben-Ami, the father of the Ammonites. And both of them were a thorn in the side of Israel for centuries. Now, the strong laws against incest in the later to be written Leviticus, it solidified in the mind of the Israelite that the nation of Moab was formed from incest. It was contemptible. And so because the beginnings were so disgusting to them that they didn't recognize the nation as legitimate. Here's another variable that led to how Israel felt about Moab. The Moabites were unwilling to help Israel. They were unwilling to help Israel. Turn to Numbers 23, a couple of books forward. As we look at Numbers chapter 23, Israel had escaped Egypt. They had just defeated the Amorites. Now, it would have been customary, especially since Moab and Israel were related by blood, Israel through Abraham, Moab through Lot, it would have been customary for Moab to meet the nation of Israel out in the wilderness with bread and water, and they didn't do it. They ignored the need of their cousins. As Israel got ready to cross the Jordan River to begin the real conquest on the west side of Jordan, they camped on the plains of, guess where? Moab, across the Jordan from Jericho. Israel wasn't causing any problems. They weren't doing anything to Moab. They were related. And by the way, the Amorites had just been dispatched by Israel. The Amorites were lifelong enemies of the Moabites. The Moabites should have sent a thank you note. Wow, they just got rid of our worst enemy right next door to us. What a wonderful thing. Instead, what did they do? The king of Moab, Balak, he hired a professional, self-proclaimed prophet named Balaam to give some prophecies against Israel, to curse Israel. So Balaam went through a bunch of religious hocus pocus. Build for me 7 altars. And they sacrificed bulls and rams on the altars. And he said, I will meet with God, and I will tell you what he says. Look at chapter 23, Numbers 23, verse 5. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. Okay, so far so good. But what does he do? And he returned to him, and behold, he and all the princes of Moab were standing beside his burnt offering. And Balaam took up his discourse and said, now right about now, Balak, the king of Moab, is kind of going, okay, this is going to be good. He's going to curse Israel and everything's going to be fine. And so Balaam, with the voice of the Lord, said, from Aram, Balak has brought me, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me and come, denounce Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the crags I see him. From the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. And Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I told you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have done nothing but bless them. So he tried again. Maybe the second time Balaam will say the right thing. This time, chapter 23, verse 25, it happens again. He doesn't curse Israel. He blesses Israel. And Balak said to Balaam, do not curse them at all and do not bless them at all. In other words, look, just don't say anything. Just be quiet. But Balaam decides to try again. And again, another blessing on Israel. And then you have a fourth and a final oracle from Balaam, prophesying the doom of Moab. And right in the middle of this oracle, look at chapter 24, verse 17, and you'll recognize in this curse against Moab, by the way, a prophecy of Messiah. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab, and break down all the sons of Sheth. Moab tried to curse Israel, therefore God cursed Moab. That's just the second variable. Here's a third reason that Israel had to have much against Moab. That's Moab's seduction of Israelite men. What would you think of a nation that cost you 24,000 lives? Will you go to war against that nation? Numbers 25. While Israel was encamped on the plains of Moab before the main conquest began, the men of Israel began to chase the Moabite women, and the women seduced the men, not just sexually, but even worse, seduced them into worshiping their god, into falling down before false gods. So the Lord had Moses get the chief of all the tribes, all the chiefs, and killed all the men who had dishonored the Lord this way. The loose Moabite women cost the lives of 24,000 men in Israel. Now, this avalanche of immorality, it influenced by the Moabites. It's just like our culture today. When there's a lot of people all doing wrong, sinful, immoral things, it gives courage to the most immoral of people. And we saw this happen, chapter 25, verse 6. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family. In the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. Why are they weeping? Because 24,000 men have just died. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. How about some more reasons? How do you like Moab so far? It's not your favorite place. Deuteronomy 23, turn there with me. The fourth reason is the legal exclusion from the assembly of the Lord. The legal exclusion from the assembly of the Lord. Deuteronomy 23 records, you can imagine after all this, okay, something's got to be done. We got to pass a law. We've got to say something. And the Lord says something on behalf of Israel concerning Moab. Deuteronomy 23, beginning in verse 3, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you. Because the Lord your God loved you, you shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. So they're legally excluded from partaking in the assembly of Israel. So you have Moab's incestuous beginnings, the unwillingness to help Israel, the seduction of Israelite men resulting in the death of 24,000 men. You have a legal exclusion from the assembly. Fifth reason, oh, by the way, during the time of the judges, right before Ruth takes place, Eglon, the king of Moab, enslaved the people of Israel for 18 years until Eglon was stabbed to death by the Benjaminite Ehud. Now, how many different reasons did God and Israel need for excluding any Moabite at this point? Well, let me give you one more, kind of a bonus reason. This is a category all in itself. The religious atrocities of the Moabite people were nothing short of horrific. They were awful. They worshipped the god Chemosh. This was the national religion of Moab. It's the chief deity of the Moabites. He is a god of war. His name means conqueror or subduer. And the main facet of their worship of Chemosh was child sacrifice. 2 Kings chapter 3, when the battle with Israel had turned against the king of Moab, he sacrificed his own son to Chemosh, because power and victory at all costs was what they were about. 2 Kings 3:27 says, then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. They also gave children over to prostitution as a way to supposedly please Chemosh. They sacrificed unwanted or deformed children. If you had a baby, a priest of Chemosh could say that child is deformed and we take him for our purposes. The Moabites feared Chemosh. In fact, one of the greatest archaeological finds of all time, called the Moabite Stela, or it's just a big obelisk, and it gives a long story about how deeply embedded the Moabites' fear of Chemosh was. When they were being oppressed, when they thought they were being attacked, they envisioned Israel as the bad guys. They felt that this was because Chemosh was angry with them, so they would offer more sacrifices and more sacrifices just to try to appease this god. Now let's bring this back to Ruth. Ruth is a Moabite, the betrayer of Israel. She's a Moabite woman, considered to be the most immoral of all women on earth, who led Israel astray. Ruth was a Moabite Chemosh worshiper in a family that feared this child-burning, infant-killing god of war. Ruth didn't need some sort of rehabilitation. She needed absolute conversion. She needed God's grace. That's her story of before her salvation. But God graciously reached out to her. Despite all of those factors, he still reached out to her. I'd like to look at her reception of God's grace, the during, and now you can turn back to Ruth chapter 1. Her reception of God's grace. At some point, Ruth came to faith in Yahweh. And as we've often said, and we want to make sure we understand this, people in the Old Testament were saved the same way they are in the New Testament, by faith in the grace that God offers. It's never by works. She came to faith in Yahweh. You can't really pinpoint the actual moment, but we do get, I think, a clue. After the death of her two sons, Naomi tried to send her daughters-in-law back to their families. Look at Ruth 1, verse 8. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." Then in verse 10, "And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.'" We will return with you to your people. They're very attached to Naomi, but they still view Israel as Naomi's people, not our people. But look back at verse 8. There's a little subtle point here that may help us understand when Ruth may have come to faith. Naomi says, "May the Lord deal kindly with you." The word kindly is the common Hebrew word hesed. I think other than the word Yahweh in the Old Testament, hesed is the most important word in the entire Old Testament. We translate it steadfast. We translate it steadfast love, loving kindness, mercy, grace, favor, love. It's an important word. Depending on who's counting, it occurs about 250 times in the Old Testament. And two-thirds of those times, it speaks of God's hesed love, his steadfast love. And the other times, when it speaks of people having that love, it always occurs in the context of acting like God, of doing what he would do. In other words, hesed is very much a characteristic of God. It's a divine characteristic. It's also closely linked with the covenants in the Old Testament. Its origin is divine, and it speaks of the faithful love of God expressed toward his people because of his covenant relationship with them. Psalm 106:45 says, "For their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his hesed," in the English Standard Version translated steadfast love. But for God to enter into covenant with his people, he had already decided beforehand that he would show hesed, he would show love to them. He bound himself to show hesed to them. It was because of his covenant with Abraham that God demonstrated his love, his hesed, in delivering Israel from Egypt. He says that in Exodus 2, that because of my love, because of my promise, because of my covenant. We also know that because of the Davidic covenant, which is the promise of a forever king in Israel, and the prophesied new covenant that would come, God's people of Israel can expect God to go on and on showing hesed love to them. As a matter of fact, it's partly on that basis that we hold to a literal Israel being restored someday as saved kingdom citizens, because the concept of God's hesed, his steadfast love, it never ceases. The hesed love of God is grace given to his covenant people. God didn't make any such promise to Moab. The only promise he made to Moab is that very soon you're done. You will cease to exist. There is no way that you can say any sort of, idea of restoration of Moab. When God said Moab is done, he basically meant you're done, you're dead. There's no prophecy of them being restored. There's no nation anymore. When was the last time you met a Moabite? There aren't any. God's grace to Israel, who's rebelled against him, his chesed love to Israel, to his chosen nation, it's astounding. I mean, it's marvelous. The book of Revelation teaches us that God's chesed love has never stopped, and he's going to restore them. He's going to love them once again and bring them into the fullness of the plan that he originally had. But if you say that God's chesed love to Israel is amazing, to have that love for a Moabite is even more astounding, because God made zero obligations to any Moabite, even stating in the law of Moses, officially, Deuteronomy 23, I make no obligation to them whatsoever. Now, it's not out of the realm of possibility that God graciously took Naomi's wish, may the Lord deal chesed kindly with you, and saved Ruth. Now remember this, it's entirely possible that Naomi herself had not come to a full internal reality of faith at that moment, so it's probably not what she personally meant, but God elegantly and generously converted Ruth and changed her heart. Now again, we don't know exactly when this heart change took place, but I think that may be a prayer for salvation that Naomi wasn't even aware that it was one, but the Lord answered it as such. We don't know when it took place, but it may have been, and this is my theory, at the third time that Naomi told her daughters-in-law to go home. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. You remember, three times, turn back, my daughters. No, we won't. Turn back, my daughters. No, we won't. Turn back, my daughters. No, we won't. Here's the third time, verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Orpah said goodbye, and Ruth stayed. Orpah turns away, Ruth stays, and as we'll see, it's not just out of love for Naomi, but out of a loyal love for Yahweh himself. This is the mighty mystery of the doctrine of regeneration, the changed heart of the true believer. Now, there's debate about regeneration in the Old Testament versus regeneration in the New Testament. On the one side, one extreme view would say that there's no such thing whatsoever as regeneration in the Old Testament, that there's no internal reality of faith. But God clearly said in Deuteronomy that he desired his people to have a heart for him. There's an internal reality to that. The other extreme, though, says that regeneration in the Old Testament is identical. It's exactly the same as New Testament regeneration. I'm not willing to go that far. Since the day of Pentecost, there's clearly something new happening, a new era in the life of God's people. But we can say safely that there is an internal reality of faith. There is a heart changed by God to some degree, to some level. As a matter of fact, when Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that to enter the kingdom of God, one must be born again. And when Nicodemus said he didn't understand this, what did Jesus say? He rebuked him, listen, for being a teacher of Israel, an Old Testament scholar, and not understanding the concept of the new birth. There was no New Testament yet. Jesus is speaking to an Old Testament crowd when he speaks to Nicodemus. Now, what was it that he said Nicodemus should have understood? There's one of two options. He either should have understood the context in the Old Testament of the prophecy of the coming new covenant in which the Spirit of God changes hearts, or I think more likely he should have understood the internal, genuine faith that's necessary for salvation. If Nicodemus had a basic knowledge of Deuteronomy, he would remember Deuteronomy 5:29, where God says, oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. That is God saying, I want my people to be internally changed. At some point, before you even knew you had a need, before you even knew that you were a sinner, Ephesians 2 says, even while we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And we affirm that regeneration is completely God's doing. Jesus gave a technical description, a technical explanation to Nicodemus of what regeneration is. Here's the technical explanation. John 3. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What's Jesus' technical explanation? It's like this. Figure it out. Grab that. It's like trying to grab the wind. You don't control it. You simply see the effects of it. In the same way, the Holy Spirit moves when he will, with whom he will, and makes them alive and able to exercise faith in Christ. And there's a sudden change. Trusting Christ for salvation, an assurance of forgiven sin, a desire to please the Lord, a desire for God's word, a love for God's people. Now, from our perspective, regeneration pretty much takes place instantaneously with saving faith. But Scripture is very clear that regeneration, the making alive of the Spirit by the Holy Spirit, precedes saving faith. Now, it might be by 1.2 seconds, but it does precede it. Listen, Jesus himself said this. John 3:5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," that's regeneration, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God." That's saving faith. John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me," that's saving faith, "unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's regeneration that had to happen first. John 6:65, Jesus said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me," that's saving faith, "unless it is granted to him by the Father." That's regeneration. Every time, what happens first? Regeneration happens first. Salvation was initiated by God alone. How does God bring this about? What does he do? What is his means? His means is the Word of God. Faith comes from hearing, hearing from the Word of God, the read or the heard or the preached word. One of the greatest examples we have in the Bible of seeing this process happen in a person, when Paul was proclaiming the gospel to the women of Philippi, Acts 16:14 records, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart," regeneration, "to pay attention to what was said by Paul," saving faith. The next verse says that she was saved. Evangelicalism, generally speaking, doesn't make that distinction. In fact, very often the gospel is presented like this: if you trust Christ as your Savior, then you will be born again. Doesn't that sound wonderful? That's not biblical. If you trust Christ as your Savior, then you will be born again. That's not what Jesus said, nor is that what the New Testament teaches. It is, if you are born again, you will trust Christ as your Savior. That's the biblical understanding, because God's part comes first. Now let me ask you a question. Who are the most grateful Christians? The ones who believe that God initiated their salvation, or the ones that believe they initiated it? It's always going to be the ones who understand Scripture. When Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again," this is not an imperative. It's not a command to Nicodemus. In fact, I've heard sermons where Jesus was railing, "You must be born again." It's not what he's saying. It's a passive verb, meaning if God so wishes, he will cause you to be born again. He will cause that. How? Like the wind blowing. You can't get your hands around it. In fact, let's take that a little step further. God already planned to reconcile you to himself, to regenerate you. He already planned to bring you to saving faith, even while you were still trampling his name and making fun of Christians and laughing at the idea of a holy God. God's plan was so certain that he initiated your salvation while you still hated him. Did you know that? Romans 5:10 tells us, "For if while we were enemies, we were," past tense, "reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Well, here's the big question. How do you know you've been regenerated? Now, that's the question of the century, the question of the ages. How do you know that your saving faith was genuine? Well, that brings us to the third part of Ruth's testimony: her need of God's grace, the before; her reception of God's grace, the during; and now her fruit of God's grace, the after. How do we know? How do we see the visible results of God's grace? Is she going to slide back into Chemosh worship? Is she going to slip back to her family eventually? Is she going to get homesick for mom and dad and for Moab? You know, we see this all the time. I've seen this in ministry for 20 years now. somebody who makes a profession of faith and they're into it. They buy a new Bible and they sit on the front row. And then a month later, they're halfway back. And 2 months later, they're back there. And 3 months later, I don't see them anymore. And 4 months later, I send them an email or a note or call them. And they say, you know, kind of not interested anymore. What happened? It wasn't a genuine salvation experience. So what happens with Ruth? Let's look at the fruit of God's grace in her life. Now, earlier, Ruth had said, we will return with you to your people. And now Ruth gives, I think, one of the most memorable statements in all of the Bible. It's poetic, it's clear in its determination, and it leaves no doubt as to her allegiance or to her faith. Ruth 1, verse 16 says, but Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. That's a statement of faith. She's saying, I am all in. I don't think she could say it any more stoutly. She's transferred her allegiance from Chemosh to Yahweh in no uncertain terms. Well, how did this play itself out? How is her salvation demonstrated as genuine, as real? Well, first of all, she physically got away from her old life. She left the area of Chemosh worship. She abandoned all of her old friends. She wanted to just simply get away. She's starting over again. We also see that she chose her spiritual family over her earthly family. Many of you here have experienced that. Coming to faith in Christ, all of a sudden your physical, your biological family can't relate to you anymore. And you begin to have difficulties with them because they're not your spiritual family. In fact, Luke 14:26, Jesus said something shocking. He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What does he mean? He means that a true salvation experience means that you have a new family. Now, our prayer, obviously, is for the Lord to bring our biological family into our spiritual family. But you have a new family, and Ruth demonstrates this. Here's another demonstration. This has been an interpretive question for centuries. Remember the edict of Deuteronomy 23? That no Moabite shall enter into the assembly? How is Ruth not violating that no Moabite shall come into Israel? Well, lots of explanations have been offered. I think the simplest one is in the text itself right here, where she says, your people will be my people. I think the simplest explanation is that she simply quit being a Moabite. She just stopped being who she was. She is identified that way still, but in essence, completely became an Israelite with no sense of trying to hang on to her old identity. I don't think she brought tokens from home. I don't think she brought any little Chemosh idols with her. I don't think she brought some of her keepsakes. I think she brought food and clothes and said, let's go to your home because now it's my home. And she left it all behind. She quit being a Moabite. Here's another visible result of God's grace in her life. Her loving treatment of Naomi proved the reality of her faith. When she came to Boaz to highly suggest that he, an older man, by the way, marry her, Ruth 3:10 says this. Turn over there with me and let's see what Boaz says. Chapter 3, verse 10. She had said, in very poetic terms, marry me. Verse 10, and he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness that is shown to him greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. In other words, this last kindness, same word, chesed, of asking him was greater than even her first chesed of caring for Naomi. What's the point of this? He is affirming that she is demonstrating the character of God. She is demonstrating God-likeness because she's been made new. She has a new heart. One more thing, by the way. As a Moabite who trusted in Chemosh, the way to get Chemosh's favor was to sacrifice to him. Now, we looked last time at the fact that Elimelech and his sons Mahlon and Chilion were under the judgment of God, and because of that, Mahlon and Chilion were unable to father children. But what a grace to Ruth that while a Chemosh worshiper, she did not have a child that could be potentially a sacrifice. It wasn't until after she was a Yahweh worshiper that she would have children. She didn't trust Chemosh anymore. She didn't have a child to sacrifice. Instead, Ruth trusted Yahweh. She went out to the fields to glean, trusting that she would be provided for. And she was. She was provided with food, with a husband, with a future, with a son. Yahweh came through for his daughter. Ruth's life was radically altered because of her genuine faith in God. Her desires were new. Her trust in God was new. Her heart was one of kindness. Now, there's been a lot of discussion over the years about comparing Ruth and Orpah. Generally, the conclusion is often that Ruth was the noble daughter-in-law and Orpah was the selfish daughter-in-law. I don't think that's the right way to think about it. In fact, Orpah wasn't particularly selfish. She'd been kind to her husband. Naomi said so. And Naomi was legitimately releasing her from her obligation as a daughter-in-law. Orpah didn't do anything wrong, per se, by leaving Naomi. Naomi said she could. I don't think that the distinction is that Ruth is the noble one and Orpah is the selfish one. It's a lot simpler than that. Ruth was the saved one and Orpah was the unsaved one. That was by God's divine design. Now, I want you to keep this in your mind for just a minute. Three times, both Orpah and Ruth said, "No, we will follow you. No, we will follow you. No, we will follow you." There was an initial excitement, an initial determination, but Orpah didn't persist. Now keep that in your mind. Turn over with me to Mark chapter 4. Why is it that Orpah didn't persist? I think Mark chapter 4 explains this in the parable of the soils. When he explains his parable in Mark 4, I think we can see Orpah and Ruth in his explanation. And just by way of review, you're familiar with this, but we'll quickly go through beginning in verse 2. "And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. So then he gives his explanation, and I think we see Orpah and Ruth right here in this explanation. Verse 13, "And he said to them, Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown on them." Here's Orpah. "And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And the others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And here's Ruth. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Who is responsible for the quality of the soil? God is. Orpah is the rocky soil. Ruth is the good soil. I think Ruth is a wonderful demonstration that God's grace has no boundaries. He can save anyone. He can save a woman out of an idol-worshipping, child-sacrificing, Israel-hating, immoral, and doomed nation like Moab. He absolutely can save anyone. Even a despised Moabite can be incorporated into the kingdom of God. You know, it's interesting. Ruth's name appears 12 times in the book, named after her. Half of those times, she's called by the name that no one can seem to forget, the name that she would like to forget, Ruth the Moabite, 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 Ruth the Moabite. Ruth the Moabite is mentioned one more time in Scripture in the most shocking place possible for two reasons. First reason it's shocking is that she's in a genealogy, and women are never included in genealogies. that the second reason it's shocking is that she's included in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, not as Ruth the Moabite, just as Ruth. She's the mother of Obed, the grandmother of Jesse, the great-grandmother of King David, and the great-great-great, about 32 times, grandmother of our Lord Jesus. I have one final question to ask you. How great is the grace of God? How great is it? We read in Scripture of the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of sin. I want to talk about his blood for a moment. We sing hymns about the blood of God. The hymn, Jesus Paid It All, says, I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. The blood is precious to us. The hymn, Nothing But the Blood, says, who can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The hymn, My Hope Is Built, we sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Now let me ask again, how great is the grace of God? The grace of God is so great that the very blood that our Savior shed on the cross has Moabite DNA in it. I can't wrap my mind around that. That the Lord Jesus himself not only is descended from a Moabite, but has her blood in him which saved us. His grace is tremendous. It's unfathomable. And he can save anyone. And he demonstrated it personally. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace of God in Ruth. We thank you for how hard you work to reach out to the lost, how you reclaim those who have rejected you, and you bring them into your kingdom. Ruth was just going about her business as a woman in Moab, and you providentially brought these men into her life, and this man that she married who ultimately was judged by you, and yet through that you brought her to faith from the witness of a woman named Naomi, brought her back to a home that wasn't previously hers, gave her a new people, a new identity, and now you've placed her in this place of honor in our Bible as a monument to your grace. It's thrilling to me that we're going to meet Ruth someday, to hear her story and to hear the grace that you gave to her. Lord, I pray for that story to be ours. If there is any who is here who has not come to saving faith in Christ, who is still a Moabite, I pray, Lord, that that man or that woman or that young person would even now, in the quiet of his or her heart, reach out and ask for salvation, that you would regenerate even in this moment, and that you would do that all for the glory of your Son, the greatest descendant of Ruth ever, our Lord and King Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.